The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning, I'd like to welcome Kendall Haub. Kendall's here. Kendall, stand up sort of so people can see you. There's Kendall. You guys are like, why am I clapping? Kendall's our new pastoral intern, just moved here yesterday. And some of you guys met him a few weeks ago when he was in town, but he'll be with us for the next year serving as an intern. And so it's great to have him on board. And I get to know him if you haven't met him yet. Tell you what, I want to start with a couple sort of pre-introduction introductions before we actually go to Romans this week, all right? So apologize that I have to do that. Actually, I don't apologize. It's good stuff. But, it's just... I'm going to do an introduction, then I'm going to do a second introduction, then I'm going to do the introduction of Romans. All right? Does that sound good? This past week, I took a day of solitude on Wednesday. Spent the whole day in prayer and in Scripture. And during that time, God convicted me of a sin in my heart that I think has affected our community. And so I want to confess it before you and before God this morning. And that sin is simply that I'm a Pharisee. Okay? And I love moralism almost as much as I love the gospel. And I hate that because it's wrong. But it is there in my heart. It's sort of turned the light on that. And here's how it's affected our community. We consistently preach that the gospel is neither religion nor irreligion. Okay? It's a third way that Jesus calls both religious people and irreligious people to repentance. I mean, we preach that. That's part of what is core to our understanding of the gospel. And yet, right now in the life of our church, there's a lot of you guys who are sort of more on the irreligiously sinful side. Right? So you're breaking the commandments, you're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you're living lives of addiction and dependence. And so my heart for you is to see you break out of those patterns because they're destructive. And so in my zeal to preach against that and to call you to something different, there's sort of been a sense in that you'd be better off to be religious than to be irreligious. And I've given that sense because some of that is in my heart, this sort of moralistic tendency, and that's just wrong. It's not biblical, it's not true. In fact, you'd be just as bad off if you were religious as if you're irreligious. And if you read the Gospels, Jesus spends as much time condemning the Pharisees, in fact, probably more time, as he does talking about people that are irreligiously sinful. And so both need to repent and turn to the Gospel. And so I've implied some of that, just that you'd be better off. If you're an irreligious person, you'd be better off to be religious. And I apologize for that. I need your forgiveness for that because that's wrong. And God just convicted me that that's in my heart. There's some of that there. And so I want to ask your forgiveness for that. The second thing I have to mention is actually much more fun and exciting than my sin. And that is that we're entering a pretty cool phase in the life of our church. And that is we're about to move into the phase of plural eldership. Plural eldership is on the horizon for us. So let me give you a brief overview. Scripture is clear that the local church is to be led spiritually by a body of wise and mature and discerning men called elders. And the words elder, pastor, and overseer, or bishop, as it's sometimes translated, are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to the same group of men. So pastors are elders, and elders are pastors and shepherds and overseers. Many of you guys have come from churches where the pastors and the elders are two separate groups of people. And that is not the biblical way of organizing a church. A properly organized and functioning biblical church has elders who pastor the church and who lead it spiritually and theologically. And then deacons who serve as pastoral assistants and practically help to carry out various aspects of ministry. Now, Coram Deo celebrates our 2-year birthday next month. And since our launch, I have been serving as the sole elder for our community, which is both biblical and temporary. Okay? You see this in the churches that Paul planted. They started off with sort of a single pastor, church planter kind of guy to get the church up and running. But as soon as possible, the goal of that leader is to generate and appoint other elders as God raises up qualified men in the community. And so the job of a good church planter is to move a church toward plural eldership as soon as it's feasible and possible. What makes that challenging is that Scripture sets a really high bar for elders. If you read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you'll see that the qualifications for eldership are really significant. Elders are to be the best men in the community, the sharpest theologians, the best husbands and fathers, men who are an example to the rest of the flock of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And at various times in the past 2 years, people have pushed on me and said, hey, we have some godly men in our church. Why don't we just call them elders? And then we can, you know, feel like we're meeting the scriptural requirements. And my answer has always been, because the Bible won't let us do that. It's not enough in Scripture just to have good, godly men that love Jesus and that are committed to the church. They have to be the right men, men who are called by God, men who are tested by time, men who are mature in their theology and life, and men who are willing to put in the time and effort to lead and shepherd a community as diverse as this one. For the past year, we've had on our staff working alongside me, Will Walker and J.D. Sinkbile. And these guys have essentially been functioning as assistant pastors underneath my eldership because they had not yet qualified as biblical elders. And so we wanted to move them there as fast as we could and also be appropriately patient to work through the biblical qualifications and make sure that we were following the demands of Scripture. And so for much of this year, Will and JD have been in a process of study and of mentorship and of just working out, studying through Scripture in relation to what it means to be an elder. And so as of this Sunday, they begin a formal examination phase of eldership. And so assuming that they make it through that, we'll be installing them as elders in January. And that'll be a good day for our church and for those men and for me. Here's why I'm telling you all this. Number one, I want you guys to be involved in praying for those men in the next 3 months, okay? Because it's going to be a busy time for them. They're going to be writing a major theological paper. They're going to be going through a three-stage exam on Scripture and theology that's pretty comprehensive. And they're going to be opening up their family finances and their marriages to scrutiny by people. And so, you know, if you guys are like hanging out with them, this isn't the month to call them up and say, hey, we haven't hung out in a while. I was just wondering if you could disciple me a little bit. All right. This is like finals week when you're in college. All right. It's finals week. All you do is study all day and go to bed early or sometimes not go to bed at all. Right. And so that's a little bit the spirit of these next few months for these men as they facilitate that requirement. And secondly, the reason I'm telling you this is that part of the examination process is to open their lives up before you guys, because for them to lead our community effectively, they have to have the full faith and confidence of those of you who are going to be submitting to their spiritual leadership. And so what I want to make you aware of this morning is if you're aware of any either unrepentant sin or serious character flaw that you feel would disqualify them from leadership, you have a responsibility before God to make that known to me so that we can pursue that and check it out. All right. So I want you to know that. This is like the part in the wedding ceremony where the minister says, you know, if you have any reason why these two shouldn't be wed, speak now or forever hold your peace. All right. That's this time in our church. So this isn't a time to say, you know, JD was mean to me a year ago and my feelings are still hurt. That doesn't count. All right. Because hopefully he's repented of that. If you've seen JD consistently mow down old ladies with his car, you know, that's something you probably want to let us know. All right. So we want those guys and their lives to be open to you. And if you're aware of anything that we need to know about, you know, please make that known and please be praying in these next few months. So as we just think about that and as we prepare to go to Romans this morning, I'd like to take the time to pray for them and for our church and to commit it to God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do worship you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the senior pastor of this church and every church, that you are the apostle that founds the church, that you are the redeemer who has bled and died for the church, and that you are the one who is coming again to restore the church to all that you intend it to be. And Father, thanks for men like JD and Will that you've called alongside me in leadership and in spiritual leadership in our city and in our community. Father, I just pray for those guys and their families in these next months as they're going to be rigorous and busy, that you would just make this a refreshing and enjoyable time for them, that they would just feel the prayers of this community behind them and feel the energy of your Spirit moving them forward as they step through the various phases of examination. And Father, for our community, thanks that you've given us men qualified and fit to lead. We pray that you would multiply many more like that, Father, that we could continue to grow our body of eldership and to raise up church planters and to send out men to spearhead new initiatives in the city And Father, that you continue to raise the bar for all of us and what it means to follow you and be good disciples and good leaders. And Father, we're thankful that you don't set the bar low, that it's not just the lowest common denominator, but that you expect much of us. And we pray that by your grace and by your Spirit, we would meet your expectations as you work in us. Father, I pray now as we go to the book of Romans and as we study what you have to say to us, that you would give us insight and wisdom and the teaching and ministry of your Holy Spirit. And anoint me as I preach in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now that I'm done with those two sermons, it's time for the real sermon. So open your Bibles to the book of Romans. I've been studying Romans for over a year, and we are winding down. Today we come to the final section of the book. You'll remember that sections are chapters 1 through 11 are sort of what we would call the theological section of the book, where the theology of the gospel is really unpacked and defended. Chapters 12 through 15 are sort of the practical section of the book, where that theology is applied to all sorts of practical relationships and situations. And now we're getting to sort of the closing section, where Paul begins to close out this letter and wrap it up and state his final greetings. You might be tempted from that summary to think that we are now done with the theology part, and we're just moving to where he finishes off at the end. Not so. Rather, I think what you're going to see is how Paul's whole life is a working out of the theology of the gospel. How even in his travel plans and in his greetings to people and in the ways he closes his letter, the theology of the gospel is being worked out and lived out in his experience. If we believe the theology of the gospel, we will live out the mission of the gospel. That's what we see Paul doing in this last section of Romans. He's been gripped by the theology of the gospel, and he's now living out the mission of the gospel. You see, the gospel always comes to you on its way to somebody else. The gospel always is moving outward and expanding, and it has sort of an expansive flow to it. And so when you are caught up in the flow of the gospel, you find that it moves you outward in love and in service to other people for the glory of God. And we're going to see this at work in Paul's life. So let's read together Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 22. I'll just read the whole section and then we'll work our way back through it. Verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Now, I think it will help us to grasp this text if we take a minute to revisit the Old Testament, and specifically to think about the three offices of leadership that God instituted for his people in the Old Testament. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, you had these three offices functioning as various aspects of spiritual leadership for the people of God. So the prophets were to speak for God. The priests were to serve God. And the kings were to govern or lead on behalf of God. So I'm going to look briefly at three scripture passages in the book of Deuteronomy that set up these three offices so you can get a sense of the background of this. Let's look first at Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 20. God says to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Okay, so you don't want to be that guy. You see God setting up here that the job of a prophet is to speak what God has commanded. And then the people are held responsible for listening and obeying. Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 11, lay out some of the demands for a priest. Here's what they say. If cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, go to the priests who are Levites and to the judge who is in office at that time. Inquire of them and they will give you the verdict. Act according to the law they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you to the right or to the left. So you see, the job of a priest is to apply the law to the people's lives in very specific ways. Hebrews 5:1 tells us that a priest is appointed to represent men in matters relating to God. So the priest is sort of a go-between between men and God, applying God's law to men and bringing men's sacrifice and worship and facilitating it before God. Then later in Deuteronomy 17, we have the requirements of a king. Deuteronomy 17, 14 and 15, and then 18 and 19. Here's what it says. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law. So the king's job is to lead and to govern in accordance with God's revealed word, with his law. So God says the prophet is to proclaim my truth to the people. The priest is to apply my truth to the people. The king is to lead the people in light of my truth. Prophet, priest, king. When these three offices are functioning well, as they're supposed to, then things generally go well with the people of God. When they're not functioning well, things generally go badly with the people of God. The reason I spend this time in the Old Testament is because I think in Romans 15, Paul sees his ministry as recapitulating these three offices in the Old Testament. I think Paul sees himself as playing the role of priest and of prophet and of king as he brings the gospel to those who don't know Jesus. And so let's look again at what he says back to Romans chapter 15. In verse 14, here's what he says. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. All right, essentially what he's saying, hey, you guys are a church. I know you love Jesus. I believe the best about you. You guys can instruct each other. You're mature. You're wise. You're in your Bibles. I'm not telling you anything you probably don't know. But, verse 15, on some points I've written very boldly to you by way of reminder. Right? Hey, you know what? I know you guys are mature. Every once in a while, though, it's helpful to have a little reminder. And that's what I see my job as. Right? So, this is the dynamic that should be at work in a healthy church. In a healthy church where people are really following Jesus, all of us should be self-feeders. If we're followers of Christ, we ought to be sort of internalizing the Word of God for ourselves and reading and praying and interacting with God. And then the reason you have pastors and elders and people in leadership is just to bring reminders and to kind of keep putting before you. Hey, remember this. Don't forget what God has said. Don't move away from the ground of truth that He's given. All right. So Paul says, hey, I'm speaking to you by way of reminder. And here's why. Verse 15, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. All right, so there's the priest language. Did you catch that? In the priestly service of the gospel of God. Okay, the language here literally says, I'm serving the gospel of God as a priest. So Paul sees himself as a priest of the gospel to the Gentiles, the people who don't know God, so that, verse 16, the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. One of a priest's job, of course, in the Old Testament was to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And so Paul is picking up this image and this idea, and he says, look, I'm a priest of the gospel to people who don't know God and who aren't familiar with the gospel, so that they might come to know Jesus, and then I might present them to God as a sacrifice, as an offering, something that pleases Him. I think Paul is intentionally here drawing on the language of Romans 12, 1 and 2. You'll remember that Will preached on that a few months ago, where it says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That's your spiritual service of worship. And so Paul sees himself as presenting the Gentiles as a spiritual offering to God in the work that he does in proclaiming the gospel and seeing people come to Christ and come to know Jesus. So Paul's working that out in mission. So here's the priestly thrust here of Paul's ministry. I want to be used by God to bring the gospel to bear in people's lives so that they might become a pleasing sacrifice to God. Now, some of you guys resonate with that sort of theme in Paul's ministry, don't you? I mean, you're thinking, yeah, this is what I love to do. You love to be a priest of the gospel in people's lives. So you're the kind of person where someone comes to you and says, hey, you know what, I'm having some challenges, some struggles in my marriage. You're the kind of person that likes to just come alongside that person and help them work the gospel into the dynamics of their marriage and stay with them until that starts to bear fruit. You're the kind of person that likes to come alongside someone and help them practically apply the gospel to the various facets of their life. It's one of the roles that we play in mission. Part of living out the mission of God is doing the priestly work of bringing the gospel to bear in people's lives, in their specific situations. All right, let's keep reading. Paul goes on in verse 17 and says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I want you to catch this language here, how Paul's going to exalt the sovereignty and supremacy of God and at the same time enjoy the fact that God is using him. Look what he says. In Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So he sees himself as the agency, the agent that Christ is using, but he sees Christ as the one who's accomplishing the work. It's the same thing he says in 1 Corinthians. I planted, Apollos watered, but God's the one that's causing the growth. I'm just a tool. I'm a servant. I'm a vessel through which God in his grace brings the gospel to people. So I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. If you have the NIV translation, it says here, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 20 and says, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. So I want you to catch here the prophetic image, the image of preaching or proclamation. In verse 16, he says, I'm a priest of the gospel. In verse 20, he says, I'm a preacher of the gospel. So this is the prophetic thrust. I'm a proclaimer. I'm a preacher of the gospel of Christ. You remember that the job of a prophet in Deuteronomy 18 is to speak on behalf of God, is to proclaim God's truth to the people. So Paul lives to see people reconciled to God through the gospel. That's the priestly impulse. And he also lives to proclaim faithfully the truth of the gospel. That's the prophetic impulse. So part of living out the mission of God is doing the prophetic work of proclaiming the gospel, of making it known, of preaching it widely and broadly. Some of you guys resonate more with this aspect of God's mission, don't you? You love theology. You love evangelism. You love apologetics. You love debate and discussion and blogging, right? You like to eat heretics for lunch. You like to interact with skeptics and get their best questions and then wrestle with them and study Scripture to see, are there really answers in the Bible to some of the things that people struggle with and some of the questions that skeptics are asking about Christianity? You tend to have spiritual gifts like exhortation and teaching and discernment. You're passionate about the proclamation of truth, about expression of the gospel. The mission of God involves both the priestly work of applying the gospel to people's lives and also the prophetic work of proclaiming, making known the truth of the gospel and helping people understand how the truth of the gospel confronts the idolatries and falsehoods that are present in our culture. Now, so we see the prophet dynamic and we see the priest dynamic. We haven't yet seen Paul tapping into the dynamic of kingship yet. That one is implicit in the text and not explicit. So I want you to get out your map and let's look at verse 19 again. All right. I brought a map along for those of you guys that didn't have a map because I figured that you just read this and not worry about where Illyricum was because you don't know what that word means. But this is important that when you read the Bible, you figure out what in the heck is it talking about. All right. So Justin, put the map up. Let's go to that one. All right. Look what Paul says in verse 19. From Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled or fully preached the gospel of Christ. Right? So, Jerusalem is over here. I put a little red dot on the map down on the lower corner down there where it says Israel. All right? Illyricum is where the other red dot is, right up there in modern-day Albania. That's a distance of 900 miles. Paul just said, hey, from over here in Jerusalem, all the way up there to Albania, I've kind of finished the work of the gospel. Right? What does that mean? I mean, that's like saying, hey, from here to Atlanta, I've fully preached the gospel of Christ. What does he mean in that statement? Does he mean he has personally shared the gospel with every person in that geographic region? Does he mean there's no more evangelistic missionary work to be done in that part of the world because he's done it all himself? No. He doesn't mean that. Listen to how John Stott explains what Paul's talking about. This does not mean that Paul had saturated the whole area with the gospel. His strategy was to evangelize the populous and influential cities and plant churches there and then leave to others the radiation of the gospel into the surrounding villages. See, Paul was a city center church planter. He was strategic in his method. What he did was he went to the largest cities and planted churches there. And then raised up other church planting missionaries to work outward from there and plant other churches and communities where the gospel was central in the regions surrounding that. So what Paul's saying is, look, in every major city between Jerusalem and Albania, I've planted a church. God's used me to raise up some faith community there that now is owning the work of mission in that region. So I've extended the reach of the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. Paul was a wise student of culture. He realized that culture flows downstream from cities to the less populated areas. Culture is shaped in the cities because they are the centers of commerce and of art and of politics and of education. And so he saw his ministry as starting in the cities and working outward from there. This is part of why I believe that God has called us to plant a church in the heart of the city of Omaha. Because if you're going to affect the culture of Nebraska or of the Midwest, you don't start in Grand Island or Chadron or Columbus, right? No disrespect to Tzok and his buddies that are, you know, any of you guys that are from there. It's not respect those places, but it's simply that culture is shaped in cities like Omaha and Lincoln, and then it works downstream into the surrounding areas. Because those are the centers of education and commerce and politics and art and music. That's where everything is shaped. So let me tell you a little bit about our city. So you can begin to think in this way, the same way Paul thought about cities. You need to start thinking about Omaha in the same strategic way that Paul did. Omaha is part of the Omaha Metropolitan Statistical Area, okay, if you're a stat person, which involves 8 counties. So Douglas and Sarpy, obviously, and then Cass, Saunders, and Washington counties in Nebraska. So y'all that live in Blair and Plattsmouth, we get to suck you guys in, okay? And then in Iowa, Harrison, Mills, and Pottawatomie counties. So when they think of the Omaha metro area, they're thinking of those counties, those 8 geographic boundaries. The population in that area is 807,000 people. the population has been growing every year for 5 decades. That means since 1950, people have been moving here and they're not stopping. That's going to continue. People continue to move to the city center areas because of the increasing urbanization of society. If you draw a triangle connecting Kansas City, Minneapolis, and Denver, Omaha is the major hub within that triangle. That's why when major bands are going to play a show in Denver and a show in Chicago, they usually stop in Omaha and play a show there because it's the hub for the region between those extremes. Part of how the Chamber of Commerce attracts business is by talking about the overnight market. In other words, what's the overnight market of Omaha? That refers to where you can get to within a one night's drive, right? So basically like a 500-mile radius. How many potential customers are within a one-night drive of Omaha? Omaha's overnight market encompasses 57 million people, that's 18% of the population of our country, with an effective buying income of over $1 trillion. That's how much money is within an overnight reach of our city. You add to all that the fact that our city is home to people like Warren Buffett, who affects the stock market when he sneezes, and companies like ConAgra and Union Pacific, whose economic power drives whole segments of our economy. And it's clear that God has put us in a very influential city, right? We're not Chicago, and we're not Dallas, and we're not L.A., and we're not New York. But in this part of the country, the city you are living in right now is a very influential place. So Paul's method, as he thinks about church planting, is to plant churches in the Omahas and the Kansas cities and the Denvers of the ancient world, and then to see the gospel ripple out from there into the surrounding areas. So this is the kingly thrust in Paul's ministry. It's the strategy. It's the organization. It's the thinking about how do we accomplish the work of mission effectively. He thought strategically about what it meant to lead the mission. Now, some of you guys resonate with this aspect of Paul's ministry, don't you? You love to organize and strategize and mobilize. That's how God has gifted you. You like creating good systems that help other people be more effective in the work that they do. So you like to think about the most productive ways to do things and the most efficient ways to do things. It bugs you when you get a letter in the mail from some kid trying to go on a missions trip. And he says, you know, even if our trip affects one person, it's worth it all. And you're thinking, no, it's not. We could take all that money, do this with it, it would get this percent return. It would be way more effective. Let's do that instead. That's how I know. The priestly people in here are like, y'all are sick and wrong, man. Give money to that kid. Okay, but if you're kingly, you're always thinking strategy, right? Get out my Excel spreadsheet and I'll show you how we can make better use of those resources. So the mission of God involves the priestly work of applying the gospel to people's lives and their situations. It involves the prophetic work of proclaiming the truth broadly. It involves the kingly work of organizing and strategizing for the most effective mission. Paul sees his ministry leveraging all three of these dynamics. So he closes this section in verse 22 by observing, hey, this is the reason why I've often been hindered from coming to you. You guys over there in Rome, this is why it's taken me so long to get to you guys. I've been busy leveraging a church planting movement across the known world. It's kind of why I haven't gotten to you guys yet. But I want to come out and visit y'all. Okay? He sees himself as a priest, as a prophet, and as a king, leveraging those three sort of dynamics and offices in the work of the gospel. I said earlier that if we believe in the theology of the gospel, we will live out the mission of the gospel. And Paul has been gripped by the theology of the gospel, and now he's living out and modeling for us what it means to be engaged in the mission of the gospel. So let me apply this text to us in a couple of ways. All right? First of all, I want to ask you this question. Do you have the same sort of apostolic spirit as the Apostle Paul? Do you have a longing to see the gospel go out and move forward and affect people and bring change and redeem cities and cultures and transform peoples and people groups? Do you want to see that happen so that people might be a beautiful offering to the Lord Jesus, so that God might get glory as the gospel moves out and goes forward? If that's not your heart, if you don't have that sort of passion in you, can I suggest that you just probably haven't been gripped by the gospel yet in the way that you need to? See, the gospel comes to you on its way to somebody else. The gospel is always moving. It's not static. It doesn't stop with you and your individual salvation. It's always flowing outward. And so if you don't have that sense of wanting to see the gospel move outward and see people redeemed and see cities transformed and see lives changed and see Jesus make a difference to people's actual situations, then I just don't think you've interacted with the gospel the way Paul has and the way God would desire for you to. So that's the first thing, is just, do you have that sense? Do you have that passion? Secondly, I want you to see in Paul's example for us here that to be effective in mission, it takes prophets and priests and kings. Not in the Old Testament sense, right? But in the spirit of those offices of the Old Testament. And however God has wired you, whatever spiritual gifts you have, you probably sort of fall in one of these three sort of broad categories of prophet, priest, or king. So if you're a priest, if you have sort of a priestly makeup, you really like ministering to people. You like ministering the gospel to them personally in their specific life situation, helping them to work out the implications of the gospel in their lives and in their souls. If you have a more prophetic makeup, you really like articulating the gospel. And if you have sort of a kingly bent to you, you really like strategizing and organizing for the progress of the gospel. Right? So, I mean, I just want you to sit back and think, how has God wired me? Am I a more priestly person? Do I just like ministering the gospel to people? Am I a more prophetic person? Do I like articulating the gospel? Or am I a more kingly person? Do I like organizing and strategizing and making sense so the gospel can go forward effectively? What I want you to see in this is that this is the beauty of being in community, right? Is because if you're just trying to live mission by yourself, your mission will take on whatever the weakness is that you have. Not the weakness, but the makeup that you have, right? But it's weak because it's not balanced by the other one. So if you're really priestly, man, you'll counsel people and love them all day. You'll just be the same three people for the next 50 years of your life, you know? And if you're a kingly person, you'll make charts and graphs and have your Excel spreadsheet all together, but nobody's life will be changed because you'll be in your office, right? And if you're prophetic, you'll probably tell people all the time what they should be doing, but you'll annoy them. Because they don't want to hear that. They need some priests and some kings to help come around and balance that. So the beauty of community is that for mission to be effective, all three of these dynamics have to be working together. And so as you start to immerse yourself in community with other people, you begin to see these dynamics and how they play out, right? So I'll give you an example. We have all these different missional communities, as you know, that meet around the city. Wes and Cindy Freemeyer lead one of them. And at the Freemeyer's missional community a few months ago, these Mormon missionaries showed up knocking at the door. And during their missional community gathering. Okay? And so it's kind of awkward because they're like studying the Bible. And there's these two 18-year-old Mormon kids with name tags that want, you know, trying to talk to them about the Book of Mormon. And so here's the deal. Wes and Cindy sort of have a priestly gifting to them. And so you know what they did? They're like, hey, why don't y'all come on in, sit down. And they invited these Mormon missionaries in and just had missional community with the Mormons. And so they were like, hey, we're talking about the Bible. Why don't you guys open your Bibles and read this with us? And then they just sort of priestly ministered to those. And it freaked the Mormon missionaries out. They left and they were sort of like, I mean, it was great hanging out with you guys. They just didn't know what to do with that, right? Because they're not used to just being invited into a Bible study where, you know, we're studying the Bible and we think the Mormons are wrong, but we love you guys and we want you to come in, right? You see, that's the priestly way of sort of like engaging with Mormons, right? I don't have to tell you guys, I lean more toward the prophetic. So a couple years ago, the Mormons came to my house And I was like, oh man, I'm glad to see you guys. Y'all come on in. And I got out my Bible and I just started saying, all right, what do y'all want to talk about? And they started, you know, talking about Joseph Smith and his visions. And so I just started cross-referencing scriptures and be like, hey, let's go to this passage. Why don't y'all read that to me and tell me what that says about Jesus being God? And let's go to this passage and why don't you tell me what that means about the afterlife? And let's go to this passage and talk about Trinitarian theology. And finally, these guys got so frustrated. They were just like, why did you let us into your house? And I said, because you knocked. I mean, you know, don't knock on my door, right? So, I mean, but, you know, I was like all about, man, I'm going to express the truth to these guys prophetically because they need to repent of Joseph Smith and follow Jesus, right? And man, Wes and his group were like, man, we just need to bring these guys in and love them and let them see an authentic faith community that loves Jesus. Right? So, I mean, these dynamics, you see them play out differently as you experience community with each other. And so, here's what I want you to do. I want you to figure out this morning, which of these tendencies do you have, sort of how has God wired you? And then begin to think about and talk about with people around you, where do you use that best? How do I find you a place to express how God has wired you in the work of mission? Okay? So I'll give you some examples, right? Some of you guys are really priestly and you like expressing the gospel in people's lives and helping them apply it. Man, you know what? We got all kinds of people that need that. So the best place for you is to get connected in missional community and just start to love the people around you. We have all kinds of people that need counseling, that need healing, that need to talk honestly with someone about life and some of the struggles they're having, about marriage and some of the difficulties they're having, and just have people that love to help apply the gospel to those situations. Maybe that's you, right? If you're a more prophetically gifted person, maybe you love study and you love teaching and you love to study the Bible and articulate theology and you love to read about other worldviews and how they're different and love to see how the gospel addresses the issues that those worldviews don't address, right? So man, you know what? We could use some of you guys next spring as we begin to launch into a sort of a gathering skeptics and people with questions and having some dialogue. Man, we need some people that love that sort of context. We also need some people who can teach kids. So you have the spiritual gift of teaching and you love expressing the truth. Maybe you're gifted to do it in a way that's really accessible to a 7-year-old. Help that kid figure out, man, Jesus is the hero of the Bible and God loves me and God is great and here's all the attributes of God and I need to worship God with my life. It's a place for you to serve. Some of you guys are more kingly gifted, right? And you're like wanting to organize and structure and strategize. I'll tell you what, our church is a mess because we got all kinds of things that need to get organized. I mean, we spent most of the better part of this week just organizing stuff. I mean, Will and I were back in the closet with a bunch of volunteers last week, like cleaning out, throwing away stuff. We're like, we haven't used this in years. Why is this in here? Throwing stuff away, reorganizing, labeling, stuff like that. Especially with kids ministry, man, we need better organization. We need better structure. We need better systems so that parents don't feel like I'm handing my kid to a 21-year-old that's never changed a diaper before. That's kind of freaky, right? Need some help with organization. And as we continue to press forward into the city, there's going to be all kinds of opportunities for people that love strategy. For those of you guys that like to think about what would be an effective strategy for engaging our city in mission. We're trying to have those kinds of conversations right now. Man, it would be a great help for some of you guys to feel called of God to use the ways that He's wired you as part of a community seeking to affect our city. All right? So, as Paul thinks about mission, as he thinks about what it means to be a messenger and a servant of the gospel, he sees himself playing these roles. I'm a priest of the gospel to the Gentiles so that they might be an acceptable offering to God. I'm a prophet. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I proclaim the truth and make it known. And then I'm a king. I organize and strategize so that effective mission might take place, so that we're not just spinning our wheels, but so that we're doing things in an effective way strategically to make a difference. And those are the same three dynamics God has wired in each of you. So you need to figure out, how has God wired me and how do I begin to express that particular thrust in the mission that God has called us to? The caution I want to put before you is that the tendency is to despise other people that aren't wired like you, right? So if you're a kingly person and you really like strategy and organization, it just bugs you that priestly people just want to help people all day. Because you're like, it doesn't seem very organized. Like, you just kind of, whoever comes to you, you want to help them. That's great, but let's organize. Let's structure it, right? And the priestly people that just want to help people and apply the gospel in their lives are mad at the prophetic people because they're like, all you guys want to do is tell people about the gospel. You don't want to actually apply it to their lives. It just doesn't do any good if you don't apply it, right? So the tendency is that we sort of normalize how God's wired us, and we don't value the breadth and the wisdom of how God has put all these in play in the community. So don't do that. Don't make that mistake. All right? Be cautious and careful and charitable, understanding the ways that God has wired us differently. As we come this morning to the communion table, the obvious connection of all this is that Jesus, according to the New Testament, is our great prophet and priest and king. In Acts 3, Peter tells us Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses who was promised to come. In Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our great high priest, that we don't need earthly priests anymore offering sacrifices because Jesus has given his body once and for all. And Revelation 17 tells us that Jesus is our great King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is sovereign over every kingdom and every system and every structure in the world. It all is eventually going to bow and flow to him. And so the beauty of Paul's challenge to us this morning in mission is that we are not just trying in our own strength to be good at what we do, to be good priests or good prophets or good kings or to express these dynamics in ministry. Rather, what we're doing is we're trying to receive the fullness of Jesus Christ in the ways that he has fulfilled all of these, and then out of the empowering of his Spirit, express those as he gives us energy and grace. Right? I'll presume to speak of nothing except what Christ has accomplished through me. So it's Jesus who's the prophet, and Jesus who's the priest, and Jesus who's the king. And in the ways that he's gifted us, we're just reflecting and expressing the beauty of all that he is for us. And so as we come to the table this morning, I want to invite you to reflect on what it means that Jesus is the true prophet who has expressed the word of God to us, spoken fully and finally about the nature of God. I want you to reflect on what it means that Jesus is the true priest who has reconciled us to God through the offering of his body. And what does it mean that Jesus is the true king? That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what I want to end with is worship this morning as we think of the fullness and the power of Jesus to be all these things for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, even as we are challenged by Paul's effort in ministry and the ways that he sees these things playing out, and the ways that he plays the role of prophet and priest and king, most of all, Jesus, we just continue to be humbled because you are the great prophet and priest and king, and all the ways that you've gifted us to go forward in your mission are simply expressions and reflections of who you are. So we give you praise, Jesus. Pray that you would help us begin to reflect and understand how have you wired us? What gifts have you given us? What sort of impulses do we sense in our hearts? And how do we then leverage those for the sake of mission so that the world might know that you are the one true God? So that every knee might bow to Christ? So that we might see transformation in our city? So that we could one day say with the Apostle Paul, I have fully proclaimed the gospel in Omaha and in its surrounding regions, not because we've talked to everyone about the gospel, but because we've been part of a movement of God to raise up healthy, vibrant churches and Christians and bring renewal and transformation to a city. It's our longing and our passion, Lord, and we know that if you grant that to us, it will simply be because Jesus has already accomplished the victory for us. And we simply stand as ambassadors and messengers of him. And so we invite you to minister to us as we come to your table and as we worship. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.